We continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning again this evening to chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and the verses that we turn to look at this evening are verses 18 to 25, but beginning to read once again in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, there is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them on to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Amen. We come now to this third and final main part of this particular section of the book of Genesis, where the creating works of God are set out before us in their theological as opposed to their chronological order. You remember what is involved in those two terms. When we speak of the chronological order of a thing, we are speaking about the actual order in which a set of actions or acts take place. And when it comes to the creating acts of God in relation to that chronological order of things, we have that set out for us in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, what happened on the first day, the second day, the third day, and so on. When we come into the second chapter of the book, however, we discover that it's not the chronological order of things that are set out there, because indeed, see that immediately, that it's not the case. But it's the theological order, as we have called it. And that is the works of God as they stand in relation to the God that has made them. This being especially true with that crown of God's creation, man, mankind itself. So we see the whole order then, man, the garden, the trees of the garden, two particular trees in that garden, the prohibition concerning one of them, and what we come to this evening, the bringing forth of woman, upon the face of this earth. All of that, you see, is absolutely theological in its application and in its content for us. And unless we learn to view man in relation to what is set out regarding man in the early chapters of Genesis, then we'll never really have a right assessment of what man is, especially as man stands in relationship to God. This is really fully true when we come into the next chapter, into chapter 3, one of the most crucial chapters in the whole of the Bible. But it's true also of this second chapter, because the second chapter is the laying of the ground, the setting of the foundation, as it were, for what's coming after in chapter 3. So then last week we looked, you remember, at something of this Garden of Eden itself, in which God now places man with that one small prohibition that he might eat of all the trees of the garden indeed, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. That's an all-important word. And it's an all-important word, you remember, that is backed home by what we're told with regards to the Garden of Eden that God had created and made. The general picture there is a general picture of goodness, of provision, of bounty, of the Lord's mercy, of the Lord's love towards this creature man that he has made. You remember how all those things are set out for us in the trees of the garden, good for food, of the gold and the bdellium and the onyx stone themselves. These things all useful for man, for the provision of man. The rivers that flowed through the very Garden of Eden itself, throughout all the eastward in Eden where God has set the garden. There's pleasure with the provision, you remember. For there was pleasure in the things that God provided. That word gold has soon to take on all kinds of overtones and undertones in the Word of God and in the history of man. But not as God originally set these things. And the very trees, you remember, they're not only good for food, they're pleasant to the eye. For as old John Newton says, religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. And God gave pleasure when he gave provision in the Garden of Eden. And he gave occupation also. For he set man in the garden, in verse 15, to dress it and to keep it. Man had a stewardship, as we said. Man had a service to God right from the beginning. He will now dig after the fall, and he will now weed after the fall, and he will do all these things in the sweat of his brow and with labor. But man was always a working creature for God, even before the fall. Therefore, more so when we're redeemed from the curse of the fall by the goodness and the mercy of God. However, it's all perfect, you see. That's the whole thing. God has made the whole creation. He has pronounced it, you remember, after each day. And God saw what he had made, that it was good. Until you come to the summary of all God's creation, when he saw that it was very good. He might have placed man anywhere in the world, and any spot on the world was very good. Yet, as we said, God, as it were, out-perfects the perfect. He gathers together a garden out of the perfect. And a garden, of course, is always that choice thing. And he gathers together a garden, and it very carefully tells us, there he placed the man that he had made. So he places man, you see, in the absolute total best, the absolute best. Places him there with provision, with pleasure, with occupation, with all things that he needed. And it's all a theological purpose, I say, my friends. For when man falls, then we're to learn the unreasonableness of man in sinning against such a God who gave him out of his love and his bounty and his goodness so much and required so little. Of all the trees, thou mayest freely eat, but one tree of the tree in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. The prohibition is given. The consequences of the prohibition are given as well. For on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We looked at the prohibition of the terrible consequences of the failure of our first parents in it. And that same failure that belongs to us all as we stand before the Lord in our very own day. For indeed by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. But sin has passed upon all men in that all have sinned. But the picture of Genesis 2, you see, in the Garden of Eden, is this picture of goodness. So that the rebellion of man is set against the goodness of God. So that we understand sin as being unreasonable with regards to that. That we sin not just against the justice of God. We sin against the love of God and the mercy of God. Well, let's move on. We come now to this creating, making, setting forth of woman. And first of all, we'll look at the actual scenes that are set out before us with regards to how God made this woman. You'll see, of course, that it's in fact, once again, the carrying over of this goodness and love and provision of God for his creature that he has brought onto the face of this earth. Look at verse 18 then. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." You see, my friends, it's a continuation of the love of God, the goodness of God, the provision of God. That's what we're to understand. In the garden, you have all that set forth in the trees and the rivers and the gold and the bdellium. You have all that set forth. Then suddenly, you have the prohibition of God. But once the prohibition of God is given, then the goodness and the mercy and the love and the provision of God flow out from that. In other words, although God gives a prohibition, he surrounds it with his love. The Word of God might have set it out in a different order, as indeed chronologically that would have been the case. And man might have been made, and then the woman, and then we might have seen the prohibition. But no, we're to understand God's law in the light of God's love and goodness. So the garden, so the prohibition, and so this next act of God. And the statement is surely clear to be read. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet." Now, you see, we're meant surely to understand it as an expression of God's love. Because, of course, we've been told that God has already made the man and the woman right there on that day of creation. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God's purpose was established right from the beginning. He made them male and female. He set them on the earth. He set them on the earth to replenish and multiply on the face of the earth. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth," and so forth. So you see, when you come to the 18th verse of Genesis chapter 2, you're not being introduced to an afterthought of God. He has made man. Now, I think I'll make woman. God always intended to make them male and female. But what's written now is written for our understanding of something of the mind of God towards us in his goodness and in his love, that when he formed mankind at the beginning, he formed it in this way, as man and woman, as male and female, because it's not good that they should be alone. That's what we're being taught. That's what we've to grasp something of. It's the love of God that we're to see. For the selfsame reason, my friend, that when man sins, then we see him as sinning against this absolute love of God and all that he has provided for him. We must remember this. It's one thing, and it's enough, you might say, to sin against God's law. That's one thing, my friends. But oh, to sin against God's love. Why, you see, that takes you away, as you might say, beyond the realms of redemption, as it does if you die in that state. And God sets his law before us. And we violate God's law. And that takes us into the place of condemnation. But don't you know what God does out of his love and his goodness? He then provides a remedy for our sin against the law. Now, what if we despise the remedy out of his love? Then, my friends, our sin in all its fullness is shown up, and our condemnation is all the more clearly pronounced. But as I say, it's a picture, a whole picture, this Garden of Eden and all God's provision. It's a picture of God's love towards us to teach us how unreasonable it was for man to sin. How unreasonable it is for man to sin against his God. Now, let's move on then. And as far as the creating of the woman is concerned, the words are absolutely plain, straightforward. We needn't balk at them in any way. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Why should anyone think that account of the creating of woman to be in any way beyond their acceptance? Once you talk about God, my friends, you move away into the realms of the impossible becoming possible. The things that are impossible with men, as the Lord told the disciples, these things are possible with God. And God, who with the words of his mouth called the creation into being in the first place, and then gathered together the very dust of the earth that he had made and formed a man, could he not form the woman then, as it said in these verses, in exactly the way that he did it, taking woman out of man and setting her alongside man, where she was meant to be? Of course, as we'll see, the whole point takes us away far, far, far beyond the actual scenes that are set before us here. But even in the actual things, my friends, the whole purpose and the position of woman and man upon the face of the earth, it's one that we're not to despise, and one that we're to take out of the Word of God with regards to our life, male or female, husband or wife, as the case might be. Our lives are regulated by what God says in his Word. It's the act of creation, you remember, that Peter takes up in those words that we had in our morning worship a time back with regards to the husband and the wife. You remember those words when it came to the wife. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Paul takes up the word as well. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. It's a strange word for our day. These are the words when days when women are at liberty and everything else. So these words are strange. But then you see, there's something about the Christian life. No matter what age it's lived in, it's always a strange life. It's always completely at variance with the things of the world. Be not conformed to the things of the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And no matter how any unconverted woman, if you like, or worldly woman as the case might be, or a worldly minded person, no matter how they might view their relationship to their husband, as far as a believing wife is concerned, a professing Christian woman to her husband lives a life in the light of the Word of God, that she is in subjection, rightly understood, to her husband. And when that becomes irksome, you see, my friends, this is one of the places where you go. My sister in Christ, you go back to the beginning. For Paul tells you one of the reasons why you're meant to be in submission, for he says the man was first created, and then the woman. You don't argue with that, you see, if you're conformable to the Word of God. And when God decreed to make man and woman and to make them male and female. He did it in this way, as we'll see, for a sublime purpose. He did it in this way, as we'll see in a moment, but to regulate your Christian life, of which in reality it's all a picture anyway. You live in accordance with what God's word says. And as far as the actual things concerned, then the actual word is very clear. And the man has been made, and then God makes the woman. Of course, there's no high-handedness as far as men are concerned. There's no many a means, if you like, in the living room. My friends, there's no tyranny, none whatsoever. You remember how dear old Peter turned the tables on the brethren in those churches. Paul did the same thing. Paul did it, my friends, by taking us to the very heights of the relationship of the marriage state. You remember he said, husbands, after he told the wives to be in submission and all the rest, then with one short word, about a ton weight, my friends, he puts it on the scale and levels everything else. Husbands, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Paul's going right back to Genesis, as you'll see from that passage in Ephesians, where he speaks those words. Right back to Genesis chapter 2. And my friends, if ever a husband will live right with his wife, then he will live right with her by remembering what their very marriage sets forth. The love of Christ to his church, as well as the submission of the church to Christ. Peter does the same, a bit more bluntly, as you might say. But he does it. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. According to knowledge. Don't be so blockish in your ways that you don't know how you might practically and spiritually live with your wife. And the only place that a Christian gets knowledge, my friends, as far as their Christian life is concerned in all its fullness, is in the Word of God. And when it comes to husbands living with their wives as well as wives living with their husbands, one of the places that you must go is right back to these creation ordinances themselves. And there you learn. And there you're leveled. You listen to this, my brother, and tell me if it doesn't level you. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Poor soul. Poor soul. And you see, as surely as the apostolic pattern is, with one brief word, to absolutely turn the tables upon any high-mindedness that there might be in the male species. The apostles take their pattern from the Lord himself. From the Lord himself. So it's not good, you see. And when God comes along to form this woman, he's not forming something inferior to man. He's forming something, my friends, that's absolutely part of man. In fact, man's counterpart, that's the whole thing. Mankind is made up not of males, made up of male and female. That's how God created them, decreed to do so at the beginning. We're simply being told now the love that flowed out of God's heart and mind to do it for us in that way. You see, that word's a bit misleading, perhaps. Helpmeet. I've heard some people even calling it helpmate, as though a man ends up with some kind of a domestic machine when he marries a woman. Put a comma in between the two words, and you'll get the right sense of it. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. I will make him a help that answers to him, that corresponds to him. I have made a man, that's one side of my creation. Now I will make a woman. And man and woman, they shall be one flesh and one bone. They shall be mankind. They shall be my creation. A help meet for him. A help that corresponds to him. That goes along with him. Can we turn our debt again to dear old Matthew Henry? And he's got one of his quaint comments on this relationship. As far as the actual way in which God creates the woman, that is, by taking out one of Adam's ribs and closing up the space thereof. Well, says Matthew Henry, note, not taken from his head to show that she is above him, neither taken from his feet to show that she is to be trampled below him, but taken from his side to show that she is to be beside him in all things. And help meet for him. A help that corresponds to him. A help that makes the wholeness of the creation of God's intention, male and female. He's showing us, my friends, how he did it. How he did it with man, how he did it with woman. The one, the creation of the man, applies to the woman as well, of course, as far as her makeup's concerned, because out of man, of course, she comes. As I say, they are sublime things, and how exactly God did it, we're not told that, as far as all the details are concerned. You see all the kinds of truth tied up in it. For our normal life, there's nowhere better to go than back to the beginning and see how God made us, male or female, as the case might be. See his purpose in doing it. Surely, my friends, there's nothing that speaks forth the absolute condemnation of our present age, as you might say, like the abuse of what God ordained at the beginning. You need only touch on it, look at the words of God himself, as you have them written there in the 24th verse of the chapter. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's not Adam speaking. In fact, it looks very like as though Adam finished speaking, perhaps even in the middle of the 23rd verse. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Then comes the Lord's words, perhaps, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You see, it doesn't say because she was taken out of me, which is what you might have expected if Adam had still been speaking. But because she was taken out of man, so even perhaps there it's God himself that's speaking, but most certainly and assuredly it's God that makes the conclusion. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. How do we know that? Because our Savior tells us that. Because when our Savior's confronted with the whole question of marriage, you remember, he tells us how God his Father spake at the very beginning. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. He who made them said, and God made them. And it's God's words that we have in that 24th verse. As I say, my friends, we needn't go into the terrible abuse of that. And what we're shown today, of course, and have been shown right from the fall onwards, is the absolute upside-down position of everything that the Lord our God ordained to be from the beginning, and as he ordained it to be. So that we might be convinced, you see, that we have sinned indeed against all the precepts of our God. You see, it's that whole upside down nature of things that we're going to be shown in chapter 3. But you won't see them upside down unless you see chapter 2 in its right light. And so you get it. You see how the chapter finishes, chapter 2, verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, it says, and were not ashamed. Look at the contrast in verse 7 of chapter 3. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You see, the whole machinery's out of joint. That's what you're to understand. Things have gone wrong. Sin has entered into the world. And even in the entering in of it, we're to see something of the nature of it. You see how Adam parades all the animals there, and how he names them one by one. Look at how chapter 3 begins. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. My friends, serpents don't speak. That's the whole thing. It's the brute creation over which Adam has been given dominion. But now, don't you see, part of that brute creation, as it were, is going to exercise dominion over man. Things are out of gear. That's what we're to understand. And the saddest picture, surely, of all, is that the very help meet for Adam that God gives is the very one through whom Adam will fall and the whole race with. How out of joint mankind is, and how far away from its creator it is, only the Spirit of God can teach us in all its fullness. But things, you see, have gone awry. That's simply the picture. And in Genesis 2, it's this picture of God's goodness and mercy and love, these things that are railed against. You know, my friends, a terrible thing. You know that when Adam and Eve go out of gear with one another, it's not by disagreeing with one another. It's by agreeing together to disagree with God. Surely that's the pinnacle of it. Surely that sets the principle, don't you see? That it doesn't matter what we are so much to one another, but the whole conviction of sin to our souls lies in this: against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And there, don't you see, is absolute unity and anonymity between the man and the woman as they agree to tempt God. Like Ananias and Sapphira, you remember, many hundreds of years later on. Why have you agreed together to tempt the Holy Ghost? What a picture of Eden's sin, and worked out throughout our lives, my friends, time and time again. But the actual scenes, you see, actual scenes, as far as the creating of the woman, are set out plainly and quite straightforwardly for us in those verses. Now, let's take a minute to look at the scenes relating to the naming of the animals by Adam. We get the account in verse 19 and verse 20. It's one of those places in the Bible where the business in hand is recorded with the utmost simplicity and down-to-earth terms. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them on to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. Now the first thing that you have there, my friends, is this. You have a direct blow against that heresy that is called evolutionism. You see the great purpose for all that takes place in that account of Adam giving names to these creatures that God has created and made. It's this. It's to show us the absolute uniqueness of this creature, man, that God has created and made. You see the great point of all the proceedings. You see the outcome. You see the conclusion of it. You get it in the last words of verse 20. But it says, but for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And the Bible thunders out one message, that man stands absolutely apart from all the brute creation. He stands absolutely unique, that there is nothing like him in all the face of all this earth. God has already decreed, replenish the earth, multiply. God knows how it's going to be done. And now we're being shown, my friends, why it must be done in the way that God has said, and will only be done in this way when God brings forth something which Adam can joyously declare, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And as far as man related to Adam, animals concerned, an absolute and a total blasphemy. You see, bear this in mind. They're not being paraded to try and find and help meet for Adam. God has already said, I will make him, not find him. I will make him and help meet for him that answers to him, that corresponds to him. So the parading of the animals is not to find and help meet for Adam. It's to show the impossibility of there being an help meet for Adam unless God intervenes and makes him one as he made Adam in the first place. And man is unique, my friends. And that sublime simplicity of that scene is stretched out for us there, out of all the creation, as Isaac Watts calls them, creatures numerous though they be, there is not found one and help meet for Adam. Not one. Not that God's trying to find one, I tell you, but that God is showing us that there cannot be one unless he makes one. A blow to evolutionism, we say. Oh yes, says a skeptic. A blow to evolutionism. If you happen to believe what this old book says, and after all, it's nearly 6,000 years old. Well, as the Highlander said, just so. Just so. 6,000 years before evolution, the Bible has delivered its blow against it. Don't you know, my friends, if you want to hit somebody, and I trust you don't, but if you want to hit somebody, what you have to do is get your arm well back. And the further you get your arm back, the faster your fist moves, and the harder the blow is delivered. Well, 6,000 years is a long way back. So that blow that comes in evolution in our day is to come firmly, my friends. Firmly. Oh, there's been shades of it, of course. Many periods. Paul knew all about it when he faced the Epicureans and the Stoics at Mars Hill. But in our day, my friend, it has now come full blown. It's the devil's weapon, especially to our day, don't you see? This concept of man, the animal, evolved. Well, says this old word, 6,000 years ago, before there was any case to answer, you might say, gives its verdict and calls that thing blasphemy in the absolute extreme. Man is unique Man comes from the hand of God. And when man will replenish and multiply on the face of this earth, he will not do it by a process of evolutionism out of all kinds of lower forms of animal life or higher forms, as the case might be. He will do it when God creates him and breathes into him the breath of life. And to make assurance doubly secure, unless we have the hearts of the devil himself, then he brings forth the woman, because there's nothing else that answers to man to be his partner for that work than the woman that God will take out of man himself, because they are one. Because in the redemption, there is neither male nor female. There is God's creation brought back again. Remember this. Remember that the word of God is prophetic. Prophetic. Before our case is created or committed by us, God has pronounced his verdict on it. Will you get a more awesome scene of that than that night in the upper room when the Lord sat with Judas Iscariot in his presence and said, "It is written, the Son of Man shall be betrayed, but woe unto that man by whom he shall be betrayed." Written, recorded already. Someone is going to fill up that word. Who is it going to be? Who is it going to be? He is despised and rejected of men. Written, prophetically written. Who among us, my friends, fill that up? Who despises? Who has rejected him? Are you filling up God's prophetic word? It's speaking of you, my friends, if that's it. Speaking of. And when it comes to this, my friends, for any that will drink in that old heresy, here's the answer. 6,000 years, I say, before the question, here's the answer. There was found no helpmeet for Adam. Out of all of God's creation and creatures, none like unto man. For man's partner must be unique, because man is unique, male and female as well. You see, it takes us from the womb, beyond the womb, to the grave, and beyond the grave. It deals with every aspect of our life. It tells us this is the way, walk ye in it. It holds up the word of eternal life and holds up the word of eternal damnation. It's the one thing, my friends, and I say it again as I said it this morning, the one thing that we'd better get back to. Unless we're going to know the hour of God eternally upon our souls. But let's move on. I want us to take time to conclude with the spiritual scenes that all these things bring before us. As we've said, there are the actual scenes, and there are many good lessons for our lives from day to day found in those scenes. But above all things, you see, there's the purpose theological. Now, if you discount that, you're thrown back to give an answer to those people that say that this creation account is wrong. So you must look at it theologically, you see, or answer the heretic or become one with him. So the purpose is theological. The purpose is to teach us things beyond what we actually see. And when it comes to this making of woman for man, my friends, I tell you, we're in some of the most spiritually holy ground that the Word of God places at our disposal. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her on to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. What's to be really understood there? What's the whole purpose of it theologically and spiritually? And of course, as we've said already, it's a very relationship that the Apostle Paul is speaking about, the relationship between the husband and wife, but the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. The church of Christ is every born-again, repentant soul, every converted man or woman from the dawn of eternity. This is what constitutes the church of Christ. And it's set forth in picture form for us. Paul takes up the very words of the second chapter of this book of Genesis itself. And he tells us, For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I think we've got that word mystery a bit wrong in our day. We think a mystery is something that we can't solve. That's not what it means in the Bible. Paul says, I show you a great wonder. That's what he's showing. Doesn't he say, Behold, I show you a mystery. How can you show a mystery? How can you reveal something that remains hidden? Of course, we don't know it in all its fullness. But my friends, in Christ it's revealed. What's revealed? The things that lay hidden. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then he tells us what it is. Therefore, it's something that we're to know. And this is a great mystery, says this business. Of what? Of a man and a woman being joined together and being one flesh. This is a great mystery. But what's it speaking about? Speaking about Christ and his church. Where's the mystery first set forth? In the place where Paul has quoted from. In the Garden of Eden. In the second chapter thereof. In the 21st verse. And those that follow. Bear this in mind, will you, my friend? Because you'll never understand the Bible aright until you do. That the church of Christ isn't like marriage. Marriage is like the church of Christ. Now, that's exactly what has happened in our day. We've got our theological carts before our theological horses. And remember this, that the things which are shown on earth are the shadows of the things already established in the heavens. And when God creates woman and brings her forth to man, he's showing the picture of what's already in his heart and his eternal will and purpose in heaven, namely a church of redemption through Jesus Christ, his son, the second Adam. Would you say a church of redemption? But sure, man hasn't fallen. But sure, the Bible's full of that. Absolutely full of that. You're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb and so forth, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for us. Before the fall, my friends, before the creation, Christ was foreordained to be a lamb slain for the sins of men. My friends, before there was ever any need of a church of redemption as far as man could see his need, God had ordained it and sets it forth in picture form in the relationship between the husband and the wife. as Paul by the Spirit of God rightly discerns, and the ground that you're treading on in Genesis chapter 2 is the foreshadowing of the salvation of man in the only place where he can be saved, in the church for which God in Christ shall shed his precious blood. Now, where's the interim? Now, where's the second best? Now, where's the picture in the shadow? Not in the church. Not in the church. That's God's eternal purpose, shown at the very beginning of this world's creation, before that creation even fell. Now, you see, get it into focus, or rather, if you like, take the negative and make a positive print from it. And where would you begin? You see, the great overriding factor with regards to this woman, this bride, this wife, this helpmate that Adam's to get. It begins here, my friends, that out of all nature, there's nothing for Adam. So that God must, in fact, in order to give Adam a wife, God must take something out of Adam to make the wife. To make the wife. And scan all nature, my friends. And I tell you this, there is only one way that Jesus Christ will have a church. And that's with a creation taken out of himself. Taken out of himself. Is that not what Paul says? Bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. No wonder he says, I show you a mystery, but I show you it. I show you it. My friends, what a humbling thing that our Savior should call dirty, rotten sinners such as we are his body. And flesh of his flesh. Ah, says Adam, or God as the case might be, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. You know, one of the loveliest titles that the church has. Though for some reason or other, our silly dove Christianity of our day in some way despises it. I'll tell you one of the loveliest titles. Christian. Christian. Woman, Christian, taken out of man, taken out of Christ, taken out of Christ. And it's there, right at the beginning of the creation of God. Our salvation and our redemption, my friends, is all there. Something that must answer to him must be taken out of him. And that's the church. The church. And it's high time. It's high time, my friends, we began to realize what the church of Jesus Christ is all about. God's eternal plan. An unique plan to save mankind fallen in Adam and restored when the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Why out of the side, Lord? Because Matthew Henry said that's the good place to take it. Well, good old Matthew Henry. Out of the side, my friends, for one reason alone, because that was a picture of the one out of whose side the church would be taken as he stands before dear old perplexed Thomas. Thomas, reach forth your hand and thrust it into my side. When was it done? When Adam was asleep. Did that spear thrust kill Christ? It did no such thing. No such thing. He had already put his head on the pillow to sleep,
having finished the work. Then they opened his side, and there came forth blood for redemption and water for washing, as Paul says, that he might present her to himself a chaste bride, without spot, without wrinkle. The shadows and the substance, get them right, my friends. Get them right. There's no more precious sight than that we stand hidden in the riven side of the Saviour, out of which we were taken to be formed the bride of the everlasting Son, of the everlasting Jehovah, who ordained the everlasting salvation for sinners such as us. Look at the word at the end of verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. What's that, my friends? Well, the Saviour himself will tell you what that is time and time again. Father, thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, drawn by the Spirit of God. The bride is brought to her heavenly bridegroom, brought to him as surely as God brought the woman to Adam at the beginning. God brings the bride to Christ, goes on bringing her, and will go on bringing her until all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That's why the marriage bond is announced. Why is the marriage bond announced? It's a picture, my friends. A picture of the real from heaven shown on earth, the earthly parable with the heavenly substance. Why must a man cling to his wife? Because it's a picture of the church. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Because of the hardness of your heart, says Christ, Moses granted you divorce, a severing asunder, but it wasn't like that from the beginning, and it won't be like that, don't you see? Through eternity. For once in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. All a picture, my friends. All a picture. If you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll see what that word made means there in that verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, literally, builded he a woman. He built her from the side of Adam. He built her. Now, do I have to spell that out? If I do, my friend, you better get home and read the Bible tonight till you fall asleep. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Stone upon stone, raised up an holy temple in the Lord to show forth the praises of him who called her out of darkness into his marvellous light. The church, my friends, the church. Because we belong to an age that has trampled her into the dust and made her like some afterthought of God. We've got three ring circuses and all the rest. Ah, my friends, the perfections of God are set out for us line upon line, and they all amount to this, that God's glory is set in the midst of that for which he paid the greatest price. And that's the church. The blood of God shed for the church. That's the end of the matter. That's the end of the matter.
so the woman is made. Actually, take it all, my friends. It's got all the actual application that we need. But remember, the chapter is theological. Man in relation to the God that has made him. And the woman is the picture of that which is to come. And Christ and his church is what we see if we have eyes to see. So you see, surely we're meant to stand in awe and sin not. If only we could do that. If only we could realize, my friends, the force of God's truth to our hearts. If only we could do that. If only we knew how God sees us, knows us, through and through, and yet out of his goodness and mercy and love and provision and bounty, he shows us all these eternal things, even in their temporal forms, that we might embrace them for our eternal good. But surely we might learn what old Augustine learnt, you remember. Our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. And when God gives us one glimpse of his Son, and the glory that shall be revealed in them that look for his appearing, then by the grace of God our hearts ought to be all the more restless to find their eternal rest with our heavenly bridegroom, our eternal husband, at the end of the age.